Luke chapter 9. That second song, it's working on me. I'm having a little problems with the laws, though. That la la. Any of the rest of you have? It's just the Scottish in me or something. I don't know what, but don't give up on me. All of the guys that are on staff and all, they all know that it can take a while for something to grow on me a little bit. And then Jesus called his 12 disciples, that is the apostles, together, and he gave them power. So there's the calling of God upon their lives for what they're heading out to do. And then with that calling, God always couples it with his power, with his enabling. And he gave them power, and not only power, but authority over all demons and the ability or the power and authority to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. That was the message that they were to declare, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And they were sent and to heal the sick. And so the message that they were given was the kingdom of God was at hand. The declaration to the people of this region of the world, and then a declaration that has gone throughout all of the world, and that is there is a second kingdom to live for on planet Earth. We don't have to live for the kingdom of man, the kingdom of self. There's a kingdom of God to live for. I'll tell you, I love that. If you're here tonight and you don't know that, you don't have to live for yourself, your selfishness, for your sin, where your flesh would take you. You don't have to live under the theories of man. You don't have to be the guinea pig related to these theories. There's another kingdom. There's the kingdom of God, and you can be a part of that kingdom tonight by surrendering to the Lord. And so they went forth to preach and to heal and to deliver of demons. And then Jesus said to them, and so they've been given the message, they've been given the power and the authority. Now, you would think that the message and the power and the authority would be enough to satisfy Jesus, but it isn't enough. When a person sends another person as their representative, they are sending what we know as an ambassador. And an ambassador has to understand that he or she no longer merely represents themselves. But they now represent a nation. They represent a kingdom. They represent far more people than just themselves. And so it's important that they conduct themselves in a foreign land, and we are in a foreign land as Christians, to conduct themselves in a way that is consistent with the kingdom and the king that they're representing. So they can go out and do all kinds of miracles. They can go out and deliver the message, but if their personal life and personal handling of themselves is inconsistent with those things, they'll mar the message. They'll mar the picture of what is being produced by the healings. And so it's important to God that not only we have the message, not only that we do the great things that He does through our lives, but that we conduct ourselves in a way that's consistent with him and his nature. And so he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. And so he tells them now to head out and to travel light. They weren't to have a lot of luggage to be picked up wherever they were and all, just to travel very, very light. Now later on in Luke's gospel, he's going to tell them to take money with them. So there's nothing wrong with taking money in the service of the Lord today. But in this particular trip, he wanted them to go forth. And remember, he's developing their faith. Remember the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And why didn't God take them directly from Egypt right into the promised land? Now, the 40 years was unnecessary. But there was some period of time that was necessary to travel from Egypt to the promised land. And the Lord took them on kind of a roundabout journey initially. Why? Because he's developing a relationship with them. and he's developing their faith. And so here at the same time, he's sending them out on these initial kind of excursions and service, and so he's going to develop their faith. And he's not concerned at all that they're going to starve out there. Don't take bread on or they're going to die out there. Listen, when someone goes out with that kind of power and that kind of authority and they walk into a village and people start to be delivered of their demons and they begin to have their lives changed by the gospel and people are raised up from their sick bed, those people aren't going to starve. People tend to keep those kinds of people fed and clothed. So as we serve the Lord, you know, and as the Lord demonstrates his power through us, things are going to be taken care of. They're going to fall into place. But he's developing their faith now in all of this. And he said, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart when you leave. In other words, they were to be content with the accommodations that they were invited into. And of course, when they would come into a city, they would be, of course, as they would do something fabulous, you know, like that, people would say, listen, you've just healed my son, come stay at my house. And so you go into their house, and then you're in the village for a little while, and you realize that, hey, you got invited into a house in the low rent district. You could have held out for something a little bit greater, you know, as the power of God's working through your life and all. And that's one of the things where a person, as God is using a person, they can begin to misuse God's work in their life and begin to be discontented. And then if someone was to move from one house because they wanted to be in a nicer house, it would spoil their ministry. It would spoil the picture of the God that they're representing. So he said, when you come into a city and you're invited into a house, you stay in that house. Otherwise, you're going to needlessly offend people. And then he said, whoever will not receive you. And so Jesus is very careful here. He doesn't give them any illusions that everyone is going to be excited about them and about their message and about what they're doing and all. The rejection is going to happen, and it happens for us too. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. There's a certain kind of person that rejects the gospel. They reject God, but they're under conviction as it relates to that. And somehow they want to make it, as you know, a little less worse than it appears. And so sometimes what they'll try and do is they'll try and give you some groceries, or they'll try and give you a check for $25, or they'll try to give the church a check for $100 or for $1,000 or for $10,000. And somehow they say, well, you know, listen, I don't really believe in God or anything, but I gave Calvary Chapel 10 grand. Forget it. Well, but it doesn't do any good for the kingdom. I'm kidding, of course. We are in a building project, aren't we? Everything's going fabulous there, by the way. Where was I here on all of this thing here? But there is that kind of person that they think if they give you something and you take it away with you, it eases their conscience. And so the Lord is saying, listen, when they reject you, don't even take their dust. It don't ease their conscience concerning the seriousness of what they've done in just rejecting what I've, my message and my gospel. When the Mormons come to my doorstep, I am very civil with people that come to my doorstep. I know the Bible a little bit, and so we get down to brass tacks and all in everything. And so we usually have a pretty good discussion back and forth. And sometimes, we're oftentimes, because I spend a lot of time out there with them when I'm able to. And so you've kind of developed a relationship a little bit and all. And then all of a sudden, whether it's them or the Jehovah Witnesses, and they look and they say, wow, somebody, you know, knows the Bible a little bit and all of that. And all of a sudden, the kind of God bless yous can start to exchange and everything. I never do that. I say, we've had a wonderful time on my doorstep, and I'm glad you came here. But I hope you don't have one night's peace until you settle these things that I've spoken about here from the Word of God. And I can't send them away with God's blessing because I don't want to minimize the seriousness of their rejection of the gospel of grace for a so-called gospel of works. And there is no such thing as good news of works. And so they weren't to minimize the seriousness of that rejection. And so they departed, verse 6, and they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So it was a very, very successful time that they had. And now here's a parenthetical statement concerning Herod here. Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by Jesus, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And so now the fame of Jesus is not just far and wide as it relates to the common people, but the knowledge of him and his ministry has reached up into the highest levels of the government there in Israel. And so Herod is beginning to hear about this great miracle worker, and he's getting these different reports that maybe it's John the Baptist raised from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the other prophets. And Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And Herod sought to see Jesus. You'd have thought Jesus would have said, "All right, now we're getting some places. Let's talk to some politicians in the land, and then we can get some things changed here." It's fascinating that Jesus never went to see him until the final week associated with the cross. And then when he was finally brought before Herod, do you know what he said to him? Nothing, not one word. And so often we pin our hopes upon, gaining this kind of influence in this environment or that environment. All we need is the authority and the power that God gives, and then to be obedient to the commission that he's given to us. And the other things will take care of themselves. And the apostles, when they had returned, they told Jesus all that they had done. Jesus took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes, with all of their needs, knew that Jesus had taken them aside, they followed Jesus with all of their needs. And he received them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who were in need of healing. Isn't it nice to know you never bother the Lord when you bring your need to him? Here's the disciples, and it looks like, well, they've been out and away for all of this time. Now they're going to come back. Jesus just wants to get some time just to debrief with them, for them to rest following a time of intense ministry and all. He has no ability to do it. The crowds just come in upon him, and he just, get a guy, get a breaker out of here, nothing like that. Wouldn't that be terrible if you're praying, "Lord, I'm interested. What, get a God, get a breaker out of here with you, Kyle, That'd be terrible. No, the Lord, it's time for all of us, and he ministers to their needs. And when the day began to wear on, became late in the day, the 12, they've been sent out, and they've got a little ministry under their belt. They've got a little experience. And a little experience is a dangerous thing early on in ministry. And so they feel confident now that they could kind of tell Jesus what he ought to be doing. So the boss got around. And so they said to Jesus, "Send the multitude away." They become his counselor. "That they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here." Tremendous grasp of the obvious, these men. Jesus, you just see him. This is, "You're right, we are in a deserted place. I hadn't even noticed till you guys told me. What am I doing being God when I've got 12 guys like you around?" Well, he's going to put their attempts at deity to the test here, because since they know so much and they want to tell him what he ought to do and they know so much about being God, then surely they can give him something to eat, this crowd of 5,000. And so Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all of these people." They look at, search all of their resources, and they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. For there are about 5,000 men there, not counting the women and the children. And then Jesus said, you notice the phrase in verse 12, the 12 came and said. Well, we've seen where that led to. You ever counseled God? I have many times. It ends about like this. I won't elaborate. You can finish it from your own life. And so then Jesus said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. God's taking control of the situation again. Praise the Lord. And so they did so, and they made them all sit down. And then he took, and we know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus said to the disciples, bring them here to me. Bring the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to me. Put what you have, however feeble it is, in my hands, and then watch what I do with it. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and he broke them. He asked a blessing upon the meal. Here's Jesus doing that. Meal tastes good when it's been blessed, isn't it? And then he gave what he had blessed and broken to the disciples to set before the multitude. And so when they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And so here we sit tonight. We've been through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each of those places, we have run into this miracle. And we'll run into it again in John's gospel. And it must mean that we need to run into this lesson on a regular basis, even as his disciples. When we come face to face with impossible situations, why do we spend our time trying to figure it out on our own and coaching God when instead we should turn over the resources that we have to him and then say, Lord, this is your problem. Lord, I'm your problem. You saved me. You bought me and you paid for me. I'm your possession. I'm your problem. And so now I just look forward to what you're going to bring out of this and to get it into his hands and then watch what he does. And so for us tonight, as we're facing these impossible situations, to put them in the Lord's hands and then say, Lord, I praise you ahead of time for what you're going to bring out of all of this. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what you did with 5 loaves and 2 fish, you can do with what I put in your hands. And it happened that while Jesus was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? And this is the first question that Jesus asked. They're in the region of Caesarea Philippi in the north, the Galilee region. And Jesus was very aware of the fact that there were a lot of theories floating around concerning him. And the interesting thing is that nothing has changed on planet Earth. There's a lot of theories floating around about Jesus to this day. When I was in college, I heard a lot of theories about Jesus. But one of the interesting things is that for several years in my youth, I had been raised in a Bible-teaching church, and I knew what the Bible said about him. So I knew what was being said was nonsense, when it was nonsense, that it was nonsense. But there's all kinds of theories about Jesus floating around. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And so Jesus said, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered and they said, well, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. And some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're one of the old prophets that's risen again. Matthew tells us that some were saying that Jesus was Jeremiah. And so all of these ideas concerning Jesus, that he was a great humanitarian, he was a great prophet from God, he was a great moral revivalist, he was a great miracle worker, all these kinds of things, everything that what he was, and that was God in human flesh. And so all of these theories abounding, and then Jesus said to them the second question, and the second question is the most important one. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ of God. And again, Matthew is a little more complete in this. Peter speaks and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter was ascribing to Jesus the fact that he was the promised Messiah and that he was also divine as the Son of God. And then Jesus in Matthew's gospel speaks to Simon Peter and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you have come to the blessed conclusion. And the blessed conclusion concerning Jesus, because it's the right conclusion, is that he is the Christ, the promised Christ, and the Son of the living God. So the point of the passage here is, as Jesus as this is laid out by the Holy Spirit in the book here, is that it has always been required of disciples what is required to this day, and that is that we must come to the correct conclusion about Jesus in the midst of a world that is filled with wrong conclusions concerning him. But by the Holy Spirit, we're able to do that. And then Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." And so Jesus is preparing their faith for what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And they still have within their mind the idea that somewhere along the way, they're trying to be patient with Jesus, but somewhere along the way, he's going to establish his kingdom, and they're going to kind of have the front of the line to be cabinet members in his kingdom, or whatever they're kind of thinking and all, and this, you know, suffering savior kind of phase that Jesus seems to be in is going to pass away, and he's going to become the conquering king. And Jesus is saying, no, that happens in my second coming. In my first coming, it's suffering savior. And so he speaks to them about what's going to come so that when it comes, they won't be shocked. Now, they were completely shocked. But haven't you had times in your life where God has spoken to you over and over and over and over again concerning something in order to protect our faith for the day that he knew that was coming? And when that day came, all of a sudden, you know, in the middle of being wiped out by the circumstance, you realized, that's what he was telling me all along. That's what he was preparing me for. The Lord is a very, very gracious God in protecting our faith and in preparing our faith for what he knows to lie ahead. And then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come to me, and I love the word if. Jesus never forced anyone, doesn't force to this day anyone, to follow him. There are no headlocks. I would love to put people in headlocks and force them into the kingdom of God. Believe me, you'll be happy later. But the Lord doesn't do that. It's a choice. People have the freedom to choose or to follow him and become his disciple or not. He gives them that freedom to do that. And so he says, if anyone desires to come after me, there's four things that are required to be his disciple, and one is a desire to be one. He said, secondly, let him deny himself. It requires the denial of my selfish nature, because where my selfish nature will take me and where God wants to take me in this life are two entirely different things. And then thirdly, the necessity of taking up my cross daily, taking and saying no to my flesh and the desires of my flesh in order to say yes to God and his will in my life. And that's going to mean a cross, because my selfishness isn't interested in what I will run into in a life of being a disciple of Jesus Christ in this world. And then fourthly, following him, and that is done best by means of obedience. And so Jesus lays out the requirements, and then he lays out three things that are chief stumbling blocks in people's lives to being a disciple. And the first thing is self-will, verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If I live for myself and my selfishness and my selfish desires all of my life, I will have lived my life and missed what life is all about entirely. That's astonishing. A person can own the entire world, experience everything that there is to experience in this world, and come to the end of their life and never have experienced for one moment if their life is lived apart from God. one moment what life was intended to be. But the person who takes and they lose their life for God's sake, for Jesus' sake, for the will of God and His purposes in this life, they're the ones that discover what life is all about. So the danger of self-will, and then there's the danger of materialism. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And how many people are lost because of materialism? They make that the supreme thing in their life, and it draws them away from spending their life for the Lord or becoming a disciple of His at all. And then the third danger is shame. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I'm not ashamed of God's word. I'm ashamed of a lot in my past, but I don't go back there. But I'm not ashamed of him. And ashamed of his word. And it's one of the great advantages of growing a little bit older as a person, where you look at life. You know, when you're a teenager and you're in your 20s, you know, it's still like this experimental phase of things. You know, it looks like, you know, all the bodies are so brand new and so excellent in everything. So, you know, and that whole deal, and there's all that sense of, and you know, that I'm invulnerable and all and everything. And then one of the things about living a little bit longer is you get to watch where decisions people make end up. And you get to see the casualties. And then you begin to realize that there isn't any other way to live than the life that God tells us to live. And only God, the maker of man, could be so perfect in his assessment of man and what is the right way to live a life. And so, no need to be ashamed of him or of his words. He's the only one that knows what he's talking about on planet Earth. And if we're not ashamed of him or his words, then he won't be ashamed of us when we go to be with him. Verse 27, but I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 28 takes us there. And it came to pass about eight days after these sayings, that Jesus took Peter, John, and James, and they were kind of an inner circle among the 12, and they went up on the mountain to pray. And so these three are participants and what is known as Jesus' transfiguration. It occurs up on a mountain. And verse 29, as Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. The word that's used here for the transfiguration, the altered here, I mean, he is transformed into his eternal glory on that mountain. Really be something to see. And then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. And Moses, representing the law in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, and Elijah representing the prophets, the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And notice what they're doing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're talking with him. They're not arguing with him. There is no tension between the law and the prophets and Jesus and the gospel according to grace. There's no tension between these three. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so there they are talking. Moses has been dead for thousands of years. It's been 900 years since Elijah was taken up into heaven's glory in that fiery chariot. And yet here, thousands of years later, hundreds of years later, they appear on the Mount of Transfiguration as who? Moses and Elijah. Once again, no reincarnation, no getting lost in this great universal soul and losing our individual identity. There's life on the other side of the grave. There's individual identity on the other side of the grave. And so here they are talking with Jesus, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So he's talking with Moses and Elijah about this, and wouldn't it be interesting to have a tape of that discussion, and probably talking about, I'd give you $5 for it. You get that at a garage sale somewhere. You just wasted $5, though, probably, if you bought it. Were they taping back then? So the 5 loaves and the 2 fish here, this was something that, now we're further along than that, aren't we? And so but wouldn't it be something if Jesus is there and he's discussing all of these things, the fulfillment. Gentlemen, this is what you wrote by the Spirit of God. And this is what's coming. And this is how it all is a fulfillment of what it is that you spoke of. But Peter and those who were with him, they were heavy with sleep. Peter was a good sleeper. He slept every time there was something intense going on. God bless him. I understand that exactly. That isn't a criticism. And when they were fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and the 2 men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he said this because he didn't know what he ought to have said. This is another mark of Peter, something I'm completely free of, by the way, of saying foolish things when I don't know what to say. So here he is. He does that, as we've noticed before. One of the interesting things about people who interrupt other people's conversations, something else I know nothing about. I am a known interrupter. But the interesting thing is, not only is it rude, but it reveals that the person who's doing the interrupting thinks that what they have to say is so important that it dwarfs whatever is being spoken about at the moment in terms of its importance. So here you have Peter, filled with some self-importance here, and he's going to interrupt Jesus and Moses and Elijah to interject into the conversation. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And then the Father spoke out of the cloud in heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The superiority of Jesus to the law and to the prophets, to Moses and Elijah, hear ye him, the singularity of it. The law and the prophets were written to speak of the Messiah who was to come. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was left alone, found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day when they came down from that mountain that a great multitude met Jesus. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child. So you have a father of an only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. And so here is a man who has but one child, and that child is demon-possessed. And he said, I implored your disciples to cast the demon out, but they could not. And here's a wonderful thing, beautiful model for parents through all of the ages. When our children are in this kind of trouble, who can we bring them to? To bring them to Jesus. Bring them to him. Bring them to the Lord in prayer. Maybe there's a child that you need to bring to the Lord in prayer tonight. Maybe agreeing with someone in prayer that'll be up here after the service to pray with you and to ask the Lord for his delivering touch in their life. And Jesus answered and he said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And bear with you, bring your son here. And when he was still coming down, the demon threw the boy down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And so we know from Matthew's gospel that the reason for the failure of the disciples to be able to cast out this demon was an absence of faith in their life, related to this, that probably saw this great manifestation of demonic power, and they froze. And Jesus said, well, you know, there's different kind of demons, and some of them only come out by prayer and fasting. So they had a bit of a crisis in faith as they were facing this, and they were experienced in this kind of thing. And so apparently this was a very serious situation, and what was necessary in their life for this particular demon was greater prayer in order that their faith might be developed, and also the necessity of fasting, discipline in their life, taking everything in their life out of the way that would distract them so they could focus specifically upon this particular need that was before them by the Lord. And when they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down in your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And then a dispute, and that's interesting, two words to note in the passage, a dispute. Imagine Christians disputing. We are wholly and entirely in the theoretical realm now, I know, but there was a dispute that arose among the 12 as to which of them would be the greatest. Imagine a Christian. Get real. Christians are concerned about that. Well, they weren't concerned about, you know, being great for God's glory. They wanted to be great out of selfish ambition. So they're fighting with one another over which one of them was going to be the greatest. And there's been a lot of disputes in the body of Christ since then over this same issue. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, you know, all of that kind of stuff. I'll keep it to myself. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now in that culture, they lived by the motto, children should be seen and not heard, which I hope makes a comeback sometime. Just kidding. But in that culture, the children were the least. And so what Jesus was saying is, in whatever culture you find yourself in as a Christian, minister to the least. And greatness in the kingdom will take care of itself. You'll see, you'll be considered great in the kingdom. And one of the interesting things about ministering to people who are the least is that you don't have to compete with a bunch of other people because so few people target them to be reached. And so he tells them, make that your focus, and greatness will take care of itself. And then John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. And here's the reason. Because he doesn't follow with us. So here you have this sectarianism that's going on here. And it isn't John. He didn't rebuke this man. Here you've got someone that's casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's evidently a disciple here. And John comes up and he doesn't rebuke the man for false doctrine or casting out the demon and then leading the person into the worship of something that was wrong. He rebukes the man for the sole reason of the fact that you are not a part of our little group. And Jesus is going to rebuke them for that. Campbell Morgan said that he noticed that the more spiritual a man was, the less denominational he was. And I believe that. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. That church had every kind of mess that a church could have going on in it. You just go through it and you just list all the problems that he corrected in that church. There were a dozen of them. But you know which problem he started with first? The division within them. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of the Lord, you know, and this kind of thing. And the danger that it represents to the body of Christ. And so Paul rebuked it as the first thing. And here's the same divisiveness, you know. This somehow there feels that there is this something about our flesh that makes us feel that we have to put something else down in order for what we're involved to be considered a blessing in our own eyes. And this isn't the necessity to do that. One of the great solutions to this is just serve the Lord long enough and come to realize how few compared to the population of planet Earth are serving the Lord, and then you're thankful for every single one, whether they agree with me as it relates to every jot and every tittle, it doesn't matter. I'm thankful for everyone that's taken their place in the service of the Lord. And the Lord rebuked him and said, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us." Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, the cross is coming, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But he's in the northern region of Israel now, and so it requires a trip from the north to the south, and thus it required, at least in Jesus' mind, a trip through the region of Samaria, which made up the large middle section of Israel. It's called the West Bank in this day. And so he set his face, was set his face to go to Jerusalem steadfastly, and he sent messengers and he sent messengers before his face, verse 52, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare a room for Jesus. It's late in the day. He wants to spend the night there. He's got a large group of people that are with him, some time to prepare some food and all. And so go find a room for us in the Samaritan village. But they, that is the Samaritans, did not receive Jesus. Now this is a problem. It would be a problem no matter who it was. But the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along with one another. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, and they had hated one another for 700 long years. And the Jewish mind, when they thought of the Samaritans was, to their thinking, they were spiritual half-breeds. They came into the land following the destruction of the land by Babylon. They came in with all of their gods, and they wedded the worship of all of their gods to the worship of Jehovah. They came up with this hybrid religion, which the Jews never recognized. And so there was this contention between the two over what they worship. And remember when Jesus went into Samaria there at Sychar, and the woman at the well came and she began to speak to Jesus, and Jesus spoke to her about her past, and she said, "Sir, I've perceived that you're a prophet." And then she asked him a theological question. She said, "Our fathers say that it's at Mount Gerizim that we ought to worship. The Jews say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. Which one is right?" And Jesus said, in effect, "The Jews are right. Jerusalem is the place to worship." But there was this contention between the two. So you not only have a population that is rejecting hospitality to Jesus in a culture where hospitality is treasured, but you have the dreaded Samaritans, the lowlifes of Israel at that time in the mind of the Jew, failing to extend hospitality to the Son of God. This upsets James and John. And when they did not receive him, verse 53, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem, they realized he's not really stopping here because he wants to be here for any length of time. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did?" Yeah, that's what I was thinking that we might do. And so That's James and John's solution to man's rejection of Jesus. And again, it can be a characteristic of our lives as Christians. You can look at someone and say, you disgusting excuse for a human being. I don't know who to look at while I'm saying this. I'm not nothing personal to this group over here. And you just look at how someone has just completely destroyed their life. I mean, you know, look at the testimony of how nutty you are and how pathetic your wisdom is and how foolish you are with the resources that God has given you and even a human body and any mind at all and all of that. And then God comes and He offers you an opportunity to be forgiven of your sins and in order to be saved and to be made into something altogether new. And then God Himself, God Almighty, the true and the living God, the Holy God, is even willing to condescend to the point that He is willing to indwell you, and you want nothing to do with Him. And sometimes a person can boil related to this, and shall I call fire down from heaven? You're not going to burn, turn, burn. Jesus turned, and He rebuked the disciples, not Samaria. And He said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. This is not what I'm about. I did not come to fry people in their homes. I came to save people. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then what did He do? He just went on to another village. That's how He handles rejection, and that's how we ought to handle rejection when we face it as His servants. And now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go. And this is apparently, this person is kind of excited about what Jesus is saying and what he's preaching and what he's seeing in Jesus and all. So he makes this emotional commitment to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus is going to make him count the cost. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Jesus didn't say, oh, quick, get the new believer card out quick and get him to sign it before he changes his mind. Just do that. When the Spirit's at work, you don't have to dim the lights and get the music going soft and get this whole emotional vibe going. Jesus comes to this man and says, I want you to think about this. Because to follow Me in this world, where I go, where I lay my head down, where I take myself and where I'll take you, it is not the most comfortable life in the world. It is the best life in the world, but it is not the most comfortable life in this world. And so think about it before you say you're going to follow Me. And I think that's good. To say to people, listen, you are making a commitment to give your life to Jesus Christ to the point of death. That's the commitment that you're making tonight. And He'll give you the grace to live that kind of life. But you are making your life now His property, and He has the freedom to now spend your life in any way that He sees fit, in the way that He knows brings the most glory to Himself, and that's not always comfortable. And so the emotional response here, Jesus turns it back on the man, and He says, listen, you think about what you're saying here. And then there was another that Jesus said to him, follow Me. And the man, and he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, when you read this for the first time, as you're reading the Bible, you think, oh, his father just died, and Jesus isn't letting him bury his own father. As we've seen before, in the Middle East, both among the Arabs and the Jews, they buried on the same day. And so when he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, he's saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but I want to wait till my father dies. Why would he want to wait till his father dies? The inheritance. The inheritance. Security. I'll follow you. I'll obey you as soon as I have my security taken care of. When the Lord called Karen and I and our family here to Modesto, I had worked for the phone company for 9 years and 6 months. And the Lord was making it very clear that we were to leave at that time and come over here and start the church. If I stuck around for 6 more months, I would draw a pension at age 55. Now, when we moved here and I was 30, it seemed like nothing. But now that I'm 46, a pension in 9 years, I don't care if it's 40 bucks a month, I'll take it. But the fact of the matter is when the Lord told us to go, if we had waited 6 months, no telling what we would have ended up in the middle of in the circumstances that we left out of. And so here he's wanting to take care of his security before he takes that step. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, don't spend your life doing what anyone can do. Anyone can bury the dead, but not everyone can preach my gospel. And so leave these things to those who aren't doing what I'm calling you to do, and you give yourself to the higher things. And another also, verse 61 said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first, and that's fascinating, you can't say Lord and me first. Oh, you can in the United States, but I mean, most places it's looked at as an inconsistency. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And this third man, what he's doing is he wants to go back home and he wants to receive his family's blessing to go and spend his life in this way. How many of us would have ever become a Christian if it depended upon our family's blessing? Much less spend our lives in serving the Lord in the way that we do if we waited for the blessing of our family. There was a very old woman who was the grandmother of a good friend when I was growing up. And when I was quitting the phone company to come and start this little church over here, she was very concerned about me quitting that kind of job. She said, a job with the phone company, she said, you shouldn't quit that. I mean, that'll be there till hell freezes over. I should put some holy water on to see if she'd sizzle a little bit on the thing. So what are you talking about till hell freezes over? I told you I'm starting a church. Don't talk that way in front of me. We're at the end here of the chapter. But I mean, there is that whole thing that, I mean, if it depended upon, why? Because the carnal mind, it can't understand these things and all. And so if I'm here tonight and I'm waiting for the blessing of my family, what I need to have is a fear of God. And one day that I'm going to stand before Him and give an answer to Him for how I spent my life. And it is a fear of God. And it is only a fear of God that frees me from the fear of man, and most specifically the fear of family, and causing us to spend our life in the way that God wants to, not just not the way that we want to, but not the way that our family has planned for us. Well, all of these are legitimate things that God's people run into, don't they? And following the Lord, many of us in this room tonight, the same thing. And so the Lord said, listen, you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. You just move on forward for the kingdom of God. Well, we'll stop there and we'll pick up chapter 10 next week.